Turn with me now to the Bible and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and to the parables of the kingdom. And as we read and study and ponder tonight, will you keep in mind the word of that middle verse of the hymn? I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin. And keep in mind, and we'll mention this no doubt as we preach, keep in mind that when at times we feel that nothing is happening and we're accomplishing nothing, keep in mind the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit moves and blows where he will. You see the result, but you're not always sure exactly how the result has come. And so we give our attention to this passage that we read together. And there are good grounds for believing that this collection of parables in Matthew chapter 13 that we call the parables of the kingdom belongs to one significant spell of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at verse 36, he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, explain to the parable of the weeds. That's three parables earlier. This seems to indicate to me that these parables and the teaching in these parables was given by Jesus in sequence. And there is no doubt at all that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has brought these parables together so that we might consider them in sequence. If you look, for example, at verse 2, which speaks of great crowds that gathered, and if you look at verse 11, where Jesus said to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to others it hasn't been given, we will realize that the parables were spoken to a very mixed crowd or congregation. And some of those listening would be able to see and to grasp the spiritual message. Some of those in the crowd listening would, as a result of these parables, be prompted to think and to become inquirers, asking for more light and for more understanding. And some in the crowd, as we are told at the end of verse 15 of Matthew chapter 13, some would hear and simply shut their minds. There are times, it's not happening tonight as far as I can see, but there are times when preaching that by this stage in the sermon, I'm aware of the fact that some people in the congregation have simply shut their minds, and no matter how long I go on after that, they won't listen, they won't hear, because they don't want to hear. But of course, as as I said in my introductory words, in Jesus' ministry, as in all ministry, we must not forget the ongoing, active ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and applies it to people's minds and hearts and lives. The biggest mistake I think we ever make in Christian service is to think, or perhaps more importantly or more accurately, to feel that we are on our own, and that if anything is going to be accomplished, we have to do it. It's not true. Without him, we can do nothing. And no matter how weak and incompetent and limited we may feel at times, God's Holy Spirit takes God's Word and it carries it, he carries it to its appointed destination. And it is in this way that I have been thinking of these parables of the kingdom in the course of this week. And in the parable of the sower and the seed in verses 3 to 9 and in the explanation in verses 18 to 23, the parable of the sower makes very clear that once the seed is sown, and the seed is the word of God, Jesus said that, once the seed is sown, it is out of our hands. It's the same in the garden. You plant the seed, and all you can do after that is to leave it alone. It is out of our hands, and the process of germination and growth begins and proceeds. And what is true of the seeds in the garden is true of the sowing of the seed of the Word of God. And it is important to emphasize this again, because we have to recognize that the work of God is an ongoing work over a spell of time. And this is very clear in these parables, all of these parables. The sower and the seed that we preached on the other Sunday evening is a parable, the situation in which obviously it assumes that there has been the ploughing of the ground and the sowing of the seed and the watering of the seed and the waiting for the seed to germinate and to grow, and then only then the reaping of the harvest. And in the parable of the sower and the seed, we had to face the fact that some of the seed, and we are talking about the seed of the Word of God, some of the seed is abortive from the beginning. Almost the moment that it bounces in some people's hard hearts, it's gone. And some of the seed that begins to grow, some of it proves to be a quick disappointment. Some of it proves to be a slow disappointment. And at first we begin to feel that people truly have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and there is a new enthusiasm, a new interest, and a new hunger for the Word of God, and they're coming to church and they're eager and this and that and the other. And then the cares of the world choke the seed, and that which was so promising comes to nothing. But of course, at the end of the parable of the sower and the seed, we are told about a glorious but varied harvest. When I was going over my notes this afternoon, I scribbled in red biro in brackets, rethink what we mean by success. Immediate results, hopeful results, or are we prepared to wait till the time of harvest? And then we come to the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the weeds among the seed. And again, the emphasis is on the ongoing work over a spell of time. And in this story, beginning at verse 24, the parable of the tares and the wheat, for a long time, the impression was that all was going well with the work. The crop was growing. And everybody who saw the growing crop was encouraged. My word, isn't it looking healthy? And it really was looking healthy. But eventually, when it began to get to the stage where the growing crop began to show indication of the fruit it was going to bear, it was then and only then that it became aware that all was not well. There were weeds growing among the true crop. And what we have to learn, we studied this in detail last Sunday evening, what we have to learn here, and what we have to keep very clearly in mind, is that in the work of Christ's kingdom, that is, in the work of the Christian gospel, in the work of Christian life and Christian witness, there is an enemy who is always seeking to hinder, to confuse, and to contradict. And you may be surprised at what I'm going to say next. This fact should reassure us and encourage us when everything seems to be going wrong to a disastrous extent. Because this is what it was in the parable of the tares and the wheat. The master's servants, they were shocked, they were staggered. They said, "Oh, master, it's a disaster, it's a disaster." We're all good at disasters, aren't we? Maybe some of us are disasters, I'm not quite sure. But remember, there is an enemy. And in the face of the evident working of the enemy, I would say, in face of the evident success of the enemy, because he had sowed the bad seed without anybody noticing, and the bad seed had been given time to take root and to grow and to develop without people noticing. In face of the apparent success of the enemy, the Lord of the field was totally calm. It was the servants who panicked. The Lord of the field was totally calm. And I think, and I don't think we said this last Sunday evening, I think this parable highlights two snares or two wiles of the devil in respect of those of us who are engaged in Christian service. And the first is disappointment, and the second is fear of the outcome. And what the servants in the parable of the tares and the wheat were saying is, what will happen if this evil seed is not dealt with now? You see, on the one hand, they said, after all the work that we've put into that, look what's happened. And they were disappointed. And they were full of fear. And they said, we'll have to do something. I mean, what will the end result be if this is not dealt with straight away? Now, fear, which leads to panic activity, fear contradicts faith. Now that's very important. Fear contradicts faith. If you have fear about yourself, do you no longer have faith that God can keep you? Has God become senile or weak or disinterested? Of course not. If you have fear with regard to your Christian work and its outcome, are you no longer having faith in the God to whom the work belongs? The God who set you to do the work, the God who enabled you to do it, the God who watched over it all the time? Is he not going to watch over it now? Is this why we give way to fear? I was speaking to a minister the other day. I travelled home in the blue train with him, and we were talking about various things. And I had to say to him, "But brother, your whole attitude is one of fear." "Oh yes, but you see, we don't know what might happen." I said, "Well, that's fear. That's not faith." And when I left him, I was very glad a member of the congregation came along the road and gave me the chance to get away from the man. When I left him with his mind and his heart full of fear. And I must confess, that my mind and heart were at peace. I don't think the situation is an easy one. It is a situation I pray about. It exercises and burdens my heart. But I have faith in God. And the Lord of the field, in view of the work of the evil one, said, "Let both grow together until the harvest." The situation is not out of hand. And then we come to the verses that I said last Sunday evening that we would need to leave till the following week. I wish I hadn't said that, because I would have skipped over them tonight, but some of you folk have very good memories, and you'll be likely to say to me, "I thought you said we were going to deal with..." Well, we'll deal with verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 39. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Verse 49. "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. Then men will weep. There men will weep and gnash their teeth." And we simply cannot ignore the fact of judgment. The fact of the final judgment at the close of the age. That is, at the close of the history of this world as we know it. When we come to that day of judgment which God has appointed. It is a fixed point to which the whole course of history is moving. And here in the midst of these wonderful parables, Jesus speaks about this final judgment in terms of fire and anguish. And fire does speak about destroying, but the word anguish indicates awareness. And therefore, in the world to come, those who are not of God find not annihilation, but a place and a condition and an experience of separation from God forever. Which separation is spoken of in terms of both fire and anguish? Hell is real. And hell is eternal. It is forever. And no one likes preaching about judgment and about hell. And anyone who finds it easy to do so shouldn't be doing so. And I would much rather not be doing so tonight. But perhaps some need to hear this truth. Because it is a truth that Jesus spoke very, very clearly about. For example, in the story that he told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died. And verse 23 of that chapter says, "And in Hades being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and sent Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted here, that is, in the presence of God, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us in the blessed presence of God and you in torment, a great gulf has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And the man said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Go and tell them and warn them. But the word goes on to say, if they do not listen to the word of God, they won't listen, even though someone returns from the dead. Yes, heaven is real, and there is a heaven to be gained, and hell is real, and there is a hell to be shunned. And these words of Jesus in the context of these wonderful parables, I believe, are spoken in order to emphasize the urgency of the gospel, so that men and women hearing of these eternal facts might be constrained by the Spirit of God to say, what must I do to be saved? And you are pointed to Jesus Christ, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I took the trouble to look up some of the words of Jesus. I'm quoting here from John chapter 5 at verse 24, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And I scarcely need to remind you of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, the gospel in a nutshell, as Billy Graham said in the first meeting of the mission in Parkhead Stadium. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Not just die, but perish and be lost forever. Should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we return to the parables of the kingdom. And just before the disciples ask for and are given the explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat, we have in verses 31, 32, and 33 two very brief parables. They're very brief. If I preach a sermon as short as one of these, you'd be terribly shocked. You wouldn't know what to do. You'd go home on Sunday morning and your lunch wouldn't be ready. Two very brief parables. And they are spoken at this point. And remember all the things we've just been saying. They were spoken at this point, I believe, because Jesus was aware of the fact that the first two parables and the comments about the end of the age had raised questions in the minds of the disciples. And therefore Jesus instantly wants to give them encouragement. Now, you keep that in mind the next time you really feel down. There is a Jesus who is immediately beside you, wanting to encourage you. Now, these disciples, you see, were aware of the difficulties and the disappointments of Christian life, and especially Christian service. And these disciples, and we are no different, all of us are like this in Christian service, we are far too influenced by the immediate circumstances that we can see and measure. And as a result, we forget about the activity of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I ask ministers how they're getting on. It's an awkward question. I don't like when people ask me. I usually say, oh, I say, we're still there. But sometimes when I ask them, they say, oh, I really feel up against it. And I've got to try in a gentle, encouraging way to say, yes, I sympathize with you, but you know, God doesn't feel up against it. And God's Holy Spirit, who is the executor of God's will and purposes, he never feels up against it. There is something gloriously free about the Holy Spirit. There's just flashed into my mind the story of Jonathan Edwards in New England across the other side of the Atlantic, a preacher long ago. And he was a little man, he was an inconspicuous man, he wasn't a good orator, and he used to preach with a great sheaf of notes in his hands, and he had his specs on the point of his nose, and he was short-sighted, and he would be peering at his notes like that, and in a sense almost going through his sermon. Not very attractive. But on one occasion the sermon was on the text from the book of Deuteronomy, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And history books testify that as that inconspicuous minister, so poor an orator, as he preached that night, there were men holding on to the pillars of the church because they felt they were sliding down into hell. I doubt if Jonathan Edwards noticed. I mean, he was concentrating on his notes. The gloriously free, sovereign, effective working of God the Holy Spirit. And because we are so preoccupied and too influenced by immediate circumstances and what we see, what we can see and measure, we forget the activity of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and our assessments and expectations tend to be too much on a human level. And so another parable Jesus put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed." And I can imagine the disciples, oh dear, a grain of mustard seed. And the grains of mustard seed are so small that they seem to be at the mercy of every puff of wind. And it almost seems a miracle that any of the mustard seed should survive. But in fact, it takes root and it grows in the most unexpected places. This is one of my vivid memories of my first visit to Israel. You would see an area, it was in the middle of summer, totally barren, not a blade of grass to be seen anywhere. And there in a wee crack in a wall somewhere, mustard seed growing. And I've got a photograph of us standing under the shade of a tree that had grown from mustard seed. I've never forgotten that. except when I feel down in the dumps about myself and my own Christian work. And I need to be reminded. Here, of course, the mustard seed is deliberately sown. The kingdom of heaven is like a single grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. He didn't sow a handful of hoping that some of it would grow. My word, what a trust he must have had in that tiny little grain of mustard seed. And of course the lesson of the parable is simple. So much from so little. Perhaps there is here a lesson with regard to pride in Christian work, because after all, the human heart is vain. And even the Christian human heart is vain. And in the context of Christian work, is it not true that we would like to be big? When I walked through that door tonight, I wondered what size of congregation I was going to have. Really, a very irrelevant and distracting thought to have at that particular stage. Is it not true that there is a desire to be big? We want to have something to show for all our work. But you know, that can essentially indicate insecurity. We are trying to prove to ourselves that we are worth something. I took the trouble to turn up the little short chapter, Jeremiah chapter 45, where it says at verse 5, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Do you want to be big? Do you want to be important? Do you want people to look and say, "Oh, what a marvelous person"? Would you not rather be quite insignificant so that people would say, when that man or when that woman speaks about God and about Jesus, I begin to think of what a wonderful God is? The grain of mustard seed. And this little parable says to us, now get this clear in your minds. Small is not weak. And the mustard seed grew to be a great tree, so that people were surprised. The birds of the air came and made their nests in its branches. But then you see, the man who sowed the one tiny little black mustard seed, he wasn't surprised. He expected from that tiny little seed that had to be left and lost in the soil a harvest. When you compare the different Gospels, and if we were to take time tonight, and we won't do it, to look at Mark's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 26, we would find that in Mark's Gospel, the parable of the mustard seed is preceded by a parable about the seed growing secretly. And we must accept that a great deal, perhaps most, of what God is doing is and always will be beyond our sight and beyond our grasp. One of the things I'm looking forward to about heaven, and there's a variety of things that interest me very greatly about heaven, is to be able to see then with amazing clarity what God has been doing in this place over the past 30 years or more. Maybe God will give me sometime a slideshow. And I'll maybe see a slide and say, oh, Lord, I remember that face. No, they weren't a member of Sandyford. And the Lord says, ah, yes. They missed a bus one night. And they couldn't get to their own church and they came into Sandyford. They were only there the once, they were never back again. But they saw Jesus that night. And their whole life was changed. And I'll have to say, oh Lord, I didn't know that. No, says the Lord, I didn't tell you. I thought it best not to tell you. The parable of the mustard seed. I've been looking at lots of different references in my Bible, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, where we are told not to despise the day of small things. Now you see, the devil will always try to dishearten us by suggesting that what we are doing is so small and insignificant that it doesn't count. But then you see, if it is being done at the command of Jesus and for the name of Jesus, then it's vitally important and eternally important. And the devil will always try his best to make us compare ourselves with other people. And that can be a very demoralizing thing. Because the Lord doesn't want us to be like other people, and the Lord doesn't want us to do what other people are doing. He has given us our own work to do. Maybe very small. And we individually may feel very small and not gifted and all that kind of thing. But Jesus said, I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 17, where there is faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Your faith is not smaller than that, is it? Oh, come. Tiny, tiny little grain of mustard. If there is faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, said Jesus, there is simply no limit to the result. And another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now he's continuing our encouragement, and I hope you're being encouraged. I noticed some of you smiling when I asked if your faith was smaller than even a grain of mustard seed. I take that to signify that you feel you've got that amount of faith. So Jesus continues his encouragement in this parable of the leaven. It's like the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. You know, it's a bushel of flour. She really was doing a whopping great baking that day. She really was. And it's all the commentators point out is it really was a massive amount of flour or wheat or whatever it was. And the leaven was hidden. Now you see, here's a word of encouragement, especially if there is nothing much to be seen in any particular stage of our work. And especially if there is nothing to be seen of what God is doing with us at any particular time. You see, the point about this parable is that the leaven was hidden. I suppose to begin with you could have rolled up her sleeves and sort of gone through and through the great heap of flour looking for the leaven and not be able to find it. It was hidden. But you see, it was doing its work. It was just getting on with its work. The woman took the leaven and hid it in 3 measures of flour, till it was all leavened. Speaking of the work that is progressive and cannot be stopped, we're speaking of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. It is like leaven. It goes on and on and on and on. Still hidden, but the heap of flour is changing significantly. Of course, it takes time. Not least because of the sheer amount of the flour. And I suppose, in a sense, what we could do here is to lift up our eyes to the need of the nation and the need of the world to be evangelized. Oh, what a need there is! What a heap of unleavened flour there is. And I speak of unevangelized humanity. But then you see, so long as the leaven is in the right place, it will work. Now tell me this. You claim to be a Christian. Are you in the right place? Are you in God's will for you? If you are, then there is simply no limit to what is being done in you and for you and through you, whether you're aware of it or not. As long as the leaven is in the right place, it will work. Now, I'm very aware of the fact that very, very often in Scripture, leaven is used as an illustration of what is bad. Remember, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." But here it is the leaven of righteousness, or the leaven of faith, if you like. And in the end, the whole mass of the flour was leavened and ready for use. And all I would say now is that in Christian work and Christian service, we must never, never lose sight of the fact that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In the economy of God, failure and defeat are simply not in the picture. But then you see, we've got to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon the fact that it is God, by His Spirit, through His Word, who does the work. And so the emphasis on which we draw to a close is simply this, that God is at work in the world by His Word and by His Spirit. Yes, we'll come back to the other parables on another occasion. And we who believe are called and incorporated into what God is doing. And therefore, we have to think more about what God is doing than about what we are doing or what we are not doing. We have to remember that God's ways are past finding out. We sang about it. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. There is a variety in God's working. There is a sovereignty in God's working. There is something unorthodox about God's working. Think that one out. God doesn't always seem to work in the way that a doctrinally sound person would work. But God reserves the right to be God. And all I would do as I draw to a close is just to remind you of what we read about the last of the parables, the one about the hidden treasure. A man stumbling accidentally on the glory of the gospel and seeing the possibilities, like the poor Philippian jailer when he felt his whole world was collapsed. Lord, what must I do to be saved? He had no intention of becoming religious. He just stumbled on it. But the man in the parable about the pearl of great price, oh, there was a man who had been looking for the real thing all his days. Remember the story in the Acts of the Apostles about Cornelius? Oh, what a man he was for reading the Old Testament. What a man for he was for speaking to believing Jews. Oh, he was a seeker, seeker, seeking. He'd been looking for it all his life. And he found it. Oh, he said, this is what I've been looking for. And he sold all that he had. And the parable of the net. You know, a fisherman didn't cast his net in the Sea of Galilee once and pull it in. He cast it again and again. And as the net was drawn in, there was good and bad brought in and separated. You see, just to be in the net, just to be drawn into the church, as it were, and the life and worship and activity of the church, that's not enough. I hope you're all glad you're here tonight. You came of your own free will. But just to be here is not enough. You've got to be with Jesus. You've got to have seen him and your need of him as your Savior. Sometimes people have said to their ministers, in the context of the gospel, people who may have refused the gospel many a time down through their lives, and sometimes they, oh, I've missed my chance. Oh no. Fish who have escaped from the net can be netted again. And I just wonder if there are people here tonight who are aware of the fact that several times before now, the Lord has spoken to you of your need of a Savior, but you haven't taken him as your Savior. Could it not be that this very night is the night for you to come to Jesus? And for those of you who are Christians, take the reassurances and take the encouragements of these parables of the kingdom, and just make sure that you are in the right place. And if you are, there's just no limit to what God can do in you and for you and through you. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, the hymn number 695.